Today we're moving to the third part of our series, and this will probably last 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll move on to the book of Hebrews. But we're talking this morning specifically about disciple making, in that we want to be a church that is Christ exalting, gospel centered, disciple making church. And we're going to unpack that, or begin to unpack it today as we look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I think there's something within each and every one of us where we want to belong to something significant. Somehow we want to be important. We want to be listened to. We want to be heard. We want to belong to something that is exceptional, something that's different, something that's unique. This past week, I got to relive a little bit of that in my life, as it was a 25-year reunion of a team that I was on that won a national championship, and it was a championship that has never been won before or after since 1789, and the oldest state chartered school in the country. And it was a wonderful weekend of seeing about 20 of my 24 teammates came from all over the United States. Some of them I hadn't seen for 25 years, and we were treated royally. And there was something nice about experiencing that, not just the relational aspect with those individuals, because that was nice, but there was a sense that we were a part of something that was different, something that was unique. And what's interesting was to talk to people who are now in their mid to late 40s, and to talk to them, and without exception, whether it was someone who was a star on the team or whether it was someone who really didn't play much at all, there was an appreciation for just being a part of something that was special. And it was satisfying. It made me happy in some ways. In some ways, it fulfilled some of these desires that I have, but likely same desires that you have as well. Don't you have those same kinds of feelings? Don't you have those same kinds of longings within your heart? Don't you, when you're watching Lord of the Rings, begin to fantasize that maybe you're kind of like Frodo? Maybe not the strongest, but you got a pure heart, you know? You're just a good guy. Or maybe you're just Sam Gamgee, you know? You're the guy that's not in the spotlight, but you're like the helper. The guy that just sits in the background, just comes along. But without you, the mission wouldn't have been accomplished and Frodo would have been done. Now maybe you're here and say, no, that's boys. Yeah, right. Let's move over into a different genre, into Jane Austen. Aren't you, in the Pride and Prejudice, sometimes wish that you were the one that was really sought after and everyone wanted to dance with you and somehow you were kind of the queen of the ball, if you would? Or how about if you're a young person here and you really like these Marvel comic movies and you don't know, you just think it's a special effect. It's not. Because you think, wouldn't it be cool to be Spider-Man? Being the hero, saving the day. Here's the point. The point is, what if that longing and desire in your heart was not some sinful inclination, though it can become that, certainly. What if it was put there by God Himself? What if God's eternal plan for you was to be a part of the greatest adventure ever written? And what if it would be true that your part and the role that you played, though it might not be a leading role, was a Sam Ganji role, that without your playing that part, God's providential plan somehow would not be as full as He intended. And we know that God will always accomplish all the purposes He set forth. But what if God has laid out a plan for you and for me to fulfill that longing to be a part of the greatest mission in all the universe? And we're asking ourselves that question. What's the mission of the church? What is the primary mission of the church? We're going to answer that this morning. If you stand, let's read together from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Jesus' words to His disciples. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. And hear this great commission that we often call it. But in this great commission is the great mission of every church, of every Christian. And there is no greater team. There is no greater accomplishment. There is no greater endeavor to which to give your life to than this. Hear God's word. I'm going to start at verse 16. Behind me, starting at verse 18 on the wall. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now Jesus said that numbers of times throughout His life. So it seems a little bit strange. Why is He repeating Himself here? Well, there's a sense where now, as He has been resurrected, as now He has been glorified, as now He is going to the Father, there is something special in its fullness that now has been not only fully accomplished, but fully experienced. And He says to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And He says, verse 19, here's the mission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon Your word today. Teach us, help us to see Your grand design. And Lord, help us to find our place, our role in that mission. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Today we just want to ask three quick questions. In arranging this material, there's so many things that we could say about these couple of verses. We're not going to be able to say them all, and we're not going to be able to plumb the depths or exhaust everything. We're going to try to say a few. But one of the things I want to address first is this first question of why. Then we're going to talk about what. Then we're going to talk about how. But why are we saying that we want to be a church that is not just Christ exalting, gospel centered? Why are we switching from a church planning church to a disciple making church? Well, first, a couple of things that if you've been in foundations recently, or if you've ever been through our foundations class, our membership class, maybe this will jog your memory. But behind me, hopefully there's a map on the wall that came through. And you'll notice there at the top of the map is the Sea of Galilee. And from the Sea of Galilee flows the Jordan River. And into the Jordan River goes water that becomes the Dead Sea. Now notice to the left of the Jordan River, that's Palestine, that's basically Israel, that's basically where everything happens between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, all the things that we read about in the Gospel. But I want you to notice this one thing, and this is one of the reasons why we want to be a church, and I think the way God has designed us, we want to be a church where, unlike the Dead Sea that has water flowing into it, it has no outlet. And because it has no outlet, the water there becomes stagnant and it becomes so brinish that there's nothing can live within it, unlike the Sea of Galilee that has tributaries flowing into it, but it also has an outlet. So the water is moving. We want to be a church like the Sea of Galilee, where we are not self-centered or not a country club or focused within, but we want to be a people that not only receive from God, but are willing to give forth that which God has given. And so we want to be a church planting church. Now, with that in mind, you remember that Paul had a special missional plan. And you remember, if we look at this next map, if we were to map out where Paul, you can see the Dead Sea's down here in the right hand corner. Paul had a plan. And as he went around and planted different churches and reached the world, you remember Paul's plan starting down here in around Jerusalem, but starting up there near Antioch. You'll remember that Paul planted churches up there in Derbe, in Lystra. Paul went over to Troas, and then up there in the Greece area, where you see Europe on the very top, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and then down there in Athens, especially in Corinth, then across the Mediterranean to Ephesus. And Paul, basically, his strategy was this, that he would go to major metropolitan areas. He would go and preach the gospel. He would go into synagogues, typically, where people were kind of interested about God and kind of had some kind of background with God. And he would start from there proving that Jesus was the Messiah. But he would go to these locales. He would go to these places and he would preach and he would invest. And sometimes he would stay just a few weeks, sometimes over a period of years. But he would go and he would move to the next place. And then after that, he would go to the next place and start up a work. He would raise up individuals. He would leave and then he would come back and check on people. And there was a sense where there was this living organism of people interchanging and a connectedness that's throughout the New Testament churches. But Paul says something very strange. If you just look at those areas, look at those major metropolitan cities for the most part. Paul says something very strange in Romans chapter 15. He says this. He says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you," he's speaking to Rome because he's never been there before. He says, "I hope to see you in passing." Those who are now in Rome, there's a church that was started in Rome. Paul didn't start it, but he wants to be there. He wants to come. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to preach. He wants to talk. He wants to disciple. He says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." He wants to go to Spain because Spain at that time is kind of the uttermost ends of the earth. It's the furthest thing away. It's kind of the never-never land, if you will. "And to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." Now, why can Paul say that I have no longer any room to work? When you look at that map and you think, Paul, there are hundreds of places, thousands of villages and cities. Why is it you say that your work is completed and that you want to move on? Well, this is why, because Paul expected that those churches would reach their surrounding areas, just as he did, that they would reach out. And that's exactly what happened. If you look at Ephesus here, right across the Mediterranean Sea, and I'm sorry, but my laser pointer, the battery went out. So that is nice. Do that again. Nice. Right there in Ephesus, right by Ephesus, those are the seven churches that we read about in Revelation. Thyatira and Philadelphia and all the rest. Those churches most likely were the result of Ephesus planting churches in their area. And we get those letters to those churches. And that's why Ephesus is the first church that is addressed there in Revelation chapter 3 and 4. But so Paul expected that this was to be the place. So why do we want to be a church planting church? Well, because we want to be about the business of God and we want to do things the way God has set up. We don't want to come up with our own plan. And so we want to do that. So why are we wanting to say that we want to be a disciple making church, not just a church planting church? Because I think a church planting church, that moniker isn't broad enough. It's not exhaustive enough to include all the activity commanded by Scripture. What about the activity around the church or the activity in the church or in the family, not just among the nations. Well, as I think you're going to see from Matthew chapter 28, this notion of making disciples is the very impetus for planting churches. But it's also the impetus for not just planting churches throughout the world. It's also this call that God has given to us individually and corporately as a church body, not just to reach the nations, but it is our mission statement as a church, as individuals. It really is not just the Great Commission. It's really the great mission of every church, of every individual. And so we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. One that is going to be making disciples in our families. One that is making disciples amidst our corporate gatherings. But one making disciples on extra-local levels as well, which would include church planting and the like. So why disciple-making rather than church planting? Secondly, what is the clear mission of the church? Well, if you look for the word mission in the Bible, you're not going to find it, at least the noun mission. But a definition for the word mission is a task or job that someone is given to, a specific task with which a person or a group is charged. There is much talk in the Christian world today concerning what exactly is the mission of the church. What is a church supposed to do? And there's a lot of good thoughts and some wrong-headed thoughts. But I think there's also at times some things that are good, and all of these that I'm going to mention are good, but are not the mission of the church. And we're going to talk about there in the second part here, what is the mission of the church? Many around the turn of the centuries believe that, and seeing major deficiencies in the church, that mercy ministry and social justice was the call of the church. And they kind of made that their mission, and they did a lot of good work. But in many of those churches, the gospel was neglected, and because they were about social justice and mercy ministries, which are a good thing and a necessary thing and a thing that God would want us to be about, they took primacy, and because they did, the gospel lost out. But that's not the end. People lost out. That's not the mission, or even merely evangelism. Sometimes we look at this passage here that we're going to unpack in just a moment, go and make disciples of all nations. We take that word go and say that, you know, it's really all about evangelism. We want to share the gospel with individuals that they would come and be saved. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole mission. It's not the mission of the church just to heal the sick or provide for the poor, although many times this comes front and center in different times and seasons of the church. It's interesting to see what Jesus says about healing in the poor in Mark 1:38. You remember, as Jesus has been healing the entire town, and the next morning he wakes up and the disciples come and find him, and it seems that they've gathered a crowd of people from surrounding cities who are now there for a healing crusade. And you remember, as they're trying to cajole Jesus back to say, hey, let's go back. All these people are here. Let's go back and do what we did last night. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 1:38? He said, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I came. There's a sense where Jesus knew what his mission was. And though that was a good thing, he wasn't to be distracted. Or even the poor, which is something that Scripture certainly commands, and something that Christians are known for. But caring for the poor is not the main mission of the church either. You remember, as Judas was keeper of the money bag, and you remember the woman who anointed Jesus and lavishly poured out perfume on his feet and on his head. You remember, Judas was furious, and he said, this is such a waste. This money could have been given to the poor and done a lot of good. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, for you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. There was a sense that this was a good thing,
but it was a wrong-headed. It wasn't the fullness of what God had called them to do. Or some have, I think, wrongly elevated transforming the culture. I think around the turn of the century, most individuals were post-millennialists, which means that this was a basically an understanding of the end times, which would happen as Christians so influenced their culture that the culture would get better and better and better and better and better, and then Jesus would come. Well, post-millennialism took a real hit around the turn of the century, because at World War I, people began to realize for the first time, wait a minute, our world is not getting better. Though we're religious, though there's all kinds of Christian influence, there's a sense that we're not achieving what we thought our theology was achieving. Even with the cultural mandate that in the book of Genesis, where God tells them to go into to influence and to take dominion of every area and every scope. Remember that at the beginning of the story of Genesis is that before the creation in our interaction with the world, what comes first is not remaking the world. What comes first is relationship. It's relationship about God with man. And at the end of the story of Revelation, remember, it's about relationship as well. God with man. The reality of the messed up world and taking dominion, etc., comes after the relational component of Adam and Eve was severed from relationship. And you remember, that's why Jesus came. That's the main mission of God. That's the main mission of Jesus, to not remake culture. The main mission of Jesus is to restore relationship. It's to restore relationship with God. And you remember Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So how do we play a part in the master plan, the grand scheme, the primary mission of God? What is it? I think it's right here in our passage this morning that we looked at, Matthew 28:19. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Why don't you do me a favor? Look at those verses and tell me how many commands there are. Just look yourself. Surprisingly, here's the answer. One. There's only one answer. There's only one command. Only one set of words in the imperative, which is a tense that is a commanding tense. And many times we look at the word go and we think that's a command. And in a sense it is, but it's a participle. It's not in the imperative mood. It's not a command. It can be translated this way. As you are going, it's expected, it's assumed that you will be going. It's not an imperative, but it seems to take an imperatival force. It seems to not just as you're going, but to go. It seems to have with it a force, even though the tense itself is not in the commanding tense. But go is not just to the disciples or the apostles, but they are the foundation of the church itself. And so therefore the church picks up or takes up that responsibility. So not every Christian is supposed to go, but the church is to take up that responsibility for the great commission that God gives to his people. Here's the command. The command is this: make disciples. This is Jesus' command to his church, to his people: make disciples. So what is commanded by Jesus and mandated as the mission of the church? This is it. To make disciples. Note what he didn't say. He didn't say bring about justice or feed the poor or transform your culture. All of those things are good. All of those things are necessary. But when we're talking about the mission of the church, not just something good for a Christian to be a part of, because all of those things are good for a Christian to be a part of. But when we're talking about what's the specific mission of the church, is to make disciples. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What is the Mission of the Church? And Greg Gilbert say this: we believe that the church is sent into the world to witness to Jesus by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. To make disciples, we have to hear. We have to understand. We have to believe the message. There has to be interaction happening between people. Why is this the mission of the church? Why is making disciples? How and why are we saying that? Well, for two reasons. The first is there on your outline, the reality of hell. You know, something happens when you go on a mission trip, and I've had this experience a number of times, and you're maybe just driving in a truck, and you're driving on a bumpy road, and you're hot and sweaty, and you just look around at the people, and they're riding bikes, maybe four people on a bike, maybe a couple on their shoulders, and people carrying what, and you just think, wow, these poor people, and you think, does that person know Christ? Does that person know Christ? And the reality sets in, this reality. They don't know Christ. They're on their way to hell. And there's a sense of urgency and there's a sense of care that comes. The reality of hell. It's why Jesus came. It's why his mission was what it was. It's why he said, no. That healing meeting would be great. But listen, I've come to preach the gospel because people need to hear the good news. They need to know. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Why is it important? Why is it the mission? Why is it important not to put second things first? Or to major on the minors. Why is it important to major on the majors? Because the reality of hell. And that's why Jesus says, go. Go. Go and make disciples. But a second reason why this is the mission of the church is because it is the end goal of God. The end goal of God is the worship of all nations. What happens when mission comes to an end? What happens when we have sent missionaries and we have done everything we know to do and the end of time comes? What happens? This is what happens in Revelation chapter 7. You know this verse well. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the worship of all nations. That's what happens at the end of missions. You see, the reason that the mission of the church is to go and to make disciples is in order to fulfill God's grand plan to create for himself a peoples from every tribe, tongue, nation, worshiping him around the throne, having experienced the glorious salvific relationship with Jesus Christ that makes God their God and makes them God's sons and God's daughters. Andreas Kostenberger says, it becomes clear that mission is in fact a means to an end, the end being a total focus on the worship and the glory of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about John Piper in Let the Nations Be Glad? Mr. Piper has a number of good quotes. I think this is among his best. Listen to what he says. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. See, it's important for us as a church to know exactly what is our mission as a church. Specifically, this is it. Make disciples. Be a disciple making people. That's your mission. That's our mission corporately. That's our mission individually as well. Well, thirdly, how did Jesus disciple his disciples? When we look at Jesus and we look at this passage, it's interesting where everything Jesus said and did always lines up with teaching of Scripture. But look at what Jesus said. He says, teaching them to observe. How are you to make disciples? By teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Notice this truth aspect, that when Jesus came, there was so much misunderstanding amongst the disciples, so much misunderstanding amongst the first century world. There were so many things that people had wrong theologically, and today in the church, it's the same. And sometimes it's people who think they're most right. People like the Pharisees who thought disease of this man was born blind because of his sin or the sin of the fathers. And Jesus has to share the truth and say, no, it's not because this man sinned or because his father sinned that this man has been born blind. He's been born blind in order that the glory of God would be revealed when I heal him. Or the coming of the Messiah that was so confusing to so many. Even John the Baptist, who's been given this special message from God himself, that this is who the Messiah is going to be. When you see the Spirit come and light upon that one, he's going to be the Messiah. And John, even John got it wrong toward the end, or at least doubted. Or the rich young ruler and all his misunderstandings of good works entering into heaven, where Jesus had to teach not just the rich young ruler, but all of his disciples around as he was discipling them, as he was interacting with other people. When he says to them, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And you remember that rich young ruler walked away. Jesus was teaching. He was discipling. He was telling them the truth, saying, listen, I have to be your top priority. You can't serve both God and money. It has to be me. You have to surrender to me. Or Jesus to Nicodemus, discipling this man, helping him see that there was a necessity of possessing the Spirit of God in order to be born again. That even the teacher of Israel was confused and didn't know and needed to understand the truth. And Jesus came to share the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Jesus was correcting his thought that there's these other ways. He says, no, I am the only way. And he wants the disciples to do that very thing. He wants them to go and to make disciples, teaching them, teaching the people everything that Jesus had taught them, these lessons that we mentioned, and so many more. But notice what he says. He says, I want you to teach them all that I commanded, not some, but all. And even the nuances that I think many times we don't take into consideration in Scripture. And that's why understanding Scripture and understanding all of Scripture is so important, because it's so easy for us to err when we take one verse and we don't compare it to the other verses throughout the Bible. Or we don't compare it to the other truths or principles that are set forth in the Bible. It's why Jesus can say to the Pharisees, when Jesus says, why are you so upset at me at picking grain in the field on the Sabbath day? Don't you know that David went into the place and took the showbread that only the priest could take, which is unlawful for him to do? Don't you realize that David did what was unlawful, that was written here in this Bible, which was illegal to do, and he was commended by God because he understood something that Pharisees didn't. And Jesus was trying to teach them that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was for man. In other words, there were other nuances, parts of Scripture that they needed to understand that they just didn't know. He was here to tell them the truth. And part of discipling means to share the truth that Jesus came to save sinners, the truth that hell is a reality, the truth that if you do not repent and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, that you will not go to heaven. Or investment is another way Jesus discipled his disciples. There's a relational component. It took time. I love Luke chapter 22 where Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon. Simon was Peter's name before Jesus changed it. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's this sense where Jesus invested. And if we are to be a church who is a disciple making church, we have to not just be willing to speak the truth, but to invest and to spend time and just to go through and share the ordinary or the mundane. Or when I think of Jesus and how he discipled the disciples and what it means for us to be a disciple making church, I think it means patience. I think regarding Peter, you remember the story as Peter denied Jesus 3 times after saying that he would never do such a thing. And you remember Peter was distraught, although that conversation perhaps never took place. Then before Jesus ascends back to heaven, you remember that he prepares this meal on the beach. And you remember Peter and a few other disciples there are fishing. And you remember they see this person on the shore. They realize it's Jesus. And Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to him. You remember the disciples now gather around with a miraculous catch of fish that Jesus had given them. And they're sharing a meal together. And then Jesus asks Peter those poignant questions. Peter, do you love me? And he asked it 3 times. And you remember Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Why? Why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up for this. Jesus orchestrated that entire event just for Peter, just to restore him. He was patient, patient with this man who was strong of tongue, yet weak of heart. Patient with this individual who sometimes failed and said things that he shouldn't have said. And boasted in ways that he shouldn't have boasted. But he was patient. And when I think of that patience, it's probably one of the greatest experiences I've ever had with God. When I think of God and I think of all of his attributes, when I think of his patience, it melts my heart because he's been so patient with me. If we are to be a disciple-making church, then we are to be patient as Jesus was patient. Or how about obedience? Notice what he says in verse 20, teaching them, Jesus says, when you make disciples, teach them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. John will say it this way in John, 1 John 5. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's a sense, part of discipling, part of growing in that is just simply obeying. And part of obeying is going. Part of obeying is being willing to teach, willing to invest, willing to have patience, willing to care. Or how about even correction? Later in the New Testament, Apostle Paul will write to a certain church and talk about the fact that the spiritual man will speak and correct. I don't think many of us would want to be discipled by Jesus sometimes because he corrected a lot. Sometimes I think we say, well, gosh, it just seems like there's so much correction. Have you ever read the Gospels? Have you ever seen how many times Jesus, in love, in care, because he loves, because he cares, he's correcting? I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Peter, who's this person who has been given this knowledge by God that he knows the Messiah, that he knows he's the Son of God when no one else does. And Jesus commends them and he basically puts them in front of everyone and says, "Wow, Simon, no one else knows this. You would never know this if God wouldn't have revealed it to you." But then in a moment later, when Jesus is saying he's going to Jerusalem and die, Peter takes him aside and says, "No, you're not going to do that, Jesus." And look what Jesus did. But he turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." It says that Jesus rebuked him. Or James and John. Remember they argued about who's the greatest of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember as they're coming down from the mountain and they've seen Jesus glorified and they've seen him in all his shining brilliance talking with Moses and Elijah. Then they come down the mountain and then these same two individuals begin arguing with the other disciples about who's the greatest after they've just seen the greatest. Well, that doesn't just happen once. It happens again later in Luke 22, 25 and 26. And they're arguing again, the same folks, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus, the first time he takes a small child before them and says, "Hey, correction, this is the greatest. It's this one little small child that trusts me, that believes in me." But here he corrects them this way and he says it this way to James and John and the others. He says, "Listen, speaking of the greatest, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves." There's a sense as Jesus was discipling, there was a sense where correcting just means to be set right. It's like a bone that's off center and it's just put right. It's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing. It's part of discipling. But lastly, when I think of Christ and what does it mean for us to disciple, not only to go, there's a sense of love that must pervade everything we do and say. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," listen, he loved them to the end. Isn't that what makes moms so special? Isn't it the fact that a mom's love is deep? And sometimes in seeing past the fray and seeing past the external, sometimes you can look at a mom and think, "What are you doing? Can't you see? Don't you understand that if you just continue to do this and continue to help him in this manner, it's just going to get worse for him?" But there's a sense of that deep love, that deep connectedness of between a mom and her child, that love sees beyond those things. And she loves that child to the end, no matter what. It's a wonderful picture of who Jesus is. That he, as he disciples these disciples, and as he's discipled us, there's this sense where he loves us, not just well, but he loves us to the end. It's a sense where he says to the disciples who are going to be going, who are going to be baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are going to be going out and teaching people everything that he has taught them, he reminds them that, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. My love for you, my care for you, my presence with you. Never, never doubt it." In John 17, as you get a peek into Jesus' heart, and you get to hear him pray and what he prayed like and what he said. You remember in his great high priestly prayer the night he was betrayed. Remember what he said as he's praying to the Father? He said, "I and them and you and me," speaking to the Father, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Isn't that beautiful? That they would see that you've loved me and that they would know that they would understand your love for them there's this sense of going and making disciples that has to be done in love. It's love that compels. It's love that propels. It's love that lives within us in the form of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to love our neighbors, to love those who perhaps we haven't seen, to send individuals to different countries, to reach out at the mall, to be able to share there at the Thanksgiving dinner. There's this love that we've experienced from God in such magnificent ways that we want to share it and we want to give it away. We want them to come into relationship with Jesus as we've come into relationship with Jesus. We want them to be the focal point, if you will, of the main mission of God. And that's to glorify Himself by redeeming sinners and creating for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. As the worship team comes forward, I remember last week when it was time to leave and all the pictures ended and all the videos that were on big screens and a sold-out stadium and all the paraphernalia that was given and the good meals and all the ways were treated like king. Remember just driving home with a sore throat, cranky attitude, bills that were left unpaid, going back to the mundane and just back to life. But wow, what an opportunity that we have. What an opportunity that we have, you and I, to be a part of the eternal mission of God that never fades, that never spoils, that never in any way is somehow topped by some other experience. You and I get a chance to be a part of the greatest mission ever undertaken. And it's already been successful because Jesus has already completed it. And He has died and bled for it. And now He comes alongside us, continuing to disciple and to grow us and to conform us into His image until we reach perfection at the time when we see God face to face there in heaven. And we get to be a part of that great plan, making disciples. We get to be a church that is not only by the grace of God, hopefully Christ exalting, not only by the grace of God, gospel centered and gospel saturated, but by the grace of God, we get to be a people who are about the mission of God, which is making disciples here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, here in our neighborhoods, our care groups, our small groups, here in our families, here regionally, and perhaps one day, be a part of making disciples in a place where the gospel's never been heard. People have never even known who Jesus is. Isn't that exciting? Amen. There's nothing more exciting than that. That's our mission. That's the mission of Sovereign Grace Community Church. That's the mission of every church. The Great Commission. Let's sing. Because I think it might speak to someone here, perhaps, who has been discipling someone and is discouraged about where they are or where they're walking. I'll share with you just a quick story that I experienced last week, and it was there at the University of Georgia, and it was with a man named Ray Lawrence, who was with an organization called Athletes in Action, which was a branch of FCA, and they specifically worked with athletes. And Ray would meet with me, and was very patient with me. Sometimes it was just me. Many times it was just me. And we did a Bible study, and he was with the football team as well. And he might have had one. I remember this one guy that used to walk around with him, maybe two other people. But it just seemed like it was fruitless. And he was just giving his life away, discipling. And there just seemed to be not much fruit at all. There wasn't much respect on campus for him. He really didn't have many inroads. But when I got there, much to my surprise, 25 years later, Ray was still there. And as I was there in this Friday night game and sold out crowd, Ray was sitting in the dugout with the baseball team, which is unheard of. I've never heard of that. And in talking with Ray, 25 years later, now these organizations on campus have now combined together, and now they have representatives from 16, 17 different teams, 35 different people just on their leadership team, dozens and dozens and dozens of dozens of people there university-wide that they're all discipling. And it's just a wonderful picture of the faithfulness of God, that when we go and that when we make disciples, it is true that Jesus is with us, that He will not abandon us, that He is with us. And in heaven, friend, you're going to see it was worth it. It was worth sticking it out. It was worth that investment. It was worth that patience. It was worth that time. It was worth saying the truth sometimes. And you're going to see the fruitfulness of God on display. You're going to see the power of God. And you're going to have been a part of that as one who went and was part of this disciple making call that God calls all of us to. If that's you here today and you're discouraged, I hope that encourages you, because that's just not going to be the story of Ray Lawrence. It's going to be your story too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us to be disciple makers. And we're amazed when we think of, we're amazed that you've called us your disciples, and that you've made us your sons and daughters, and that you continue to invest, that you continue to love, that you continue to care. And Lord, thank you so much. Where would we be without you? Lord, help us. Help us by your grace to be a church that reflects who you are in the area of disciple making. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.